name to rest study, I go to also Amrishara. I'm in the tribulation. I'm in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, through the eyes that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in distress on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what this is, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the top with a golden bridle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice had the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in the sky. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
The decision to read the opening remarks in the addresses to the seven assemblies, as no doubt most of us are aware of this meeting, that it is from this description mainly that the Lord presents himself to the various assemblies subsequently in chapters 2 and 3. And so it was thought that we could see something of these symbols tonight and the bearing on them, we'd be more prepared and see the fittingness of them probably in the way the Lord himself applies them to the seven assemblies. And hence this vision of the Lord in the midst of the seven assemblies, the golden lampstand, of course, and the lampstand, the light bearers, might help us in the symbols. We've often noted, I think, the way John describes himself here in writing to them. He doesn't establish his apostolicity at this point, but rather puts himself along with all the saints of God, seeking to be found in testimony for the Lord right throughout the church history that we have here. While we well know we cannot verge on any of the apostles in their official calling, it is beautiful to see him speaking as a brother and a companion of fellow partaker in the tribulation in the kingdom and patience.
As we noted then, it's the kingdom and patience then, it's the kingdom and patience now. In the future day, it will be the kingdom and power.
Where's my power? It's the filling up during his absence of the Lord's departure from this earth to heaven above, right from the moment of his coming appearing to establish the kingdom of human in fire, manifestly throughout the universe. And I suppose because it is the kingdom and vision which I think the preposition is in, he says, the point being that we fill up that moment. I'm saying we, of course, we're but a small portion of all that is said here. But it is analogy, filling up the little interval between his coming and his coming again.
Do you think this man, in his isolation and weakness, is commensurate with the testimony or revelation that God is about to give?
Yes. I think that had the assembly been what it ought to have been, and its testimony in this world, it would never have been free from these marks. The fact that the public church is in so much public favor is only a proof of the church's failure to maintain what is due to Christ. You may remember that the Gospels, he never promised the disciples anything else but the same tribulations and testings that he himself went through. I remember Mr. Hammond Smith once, I think it was in the school meetings, years ago, rather shocked some of us, but I think we came to agree with it. He said that it's only because of our inconsistencies that the world puts up with us at all. And I must say it went home to some of us.
First of all, St. Timothy would say, they who live God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
What? And I do not doubt it's a sort of preparation for the things that the Lord himself has yet to point out in the failure of the public testimony and the assembly.
In a word, then, you would say this is a communication from a servant to the servant.
Oh, yes, very good.
I mean, rather struck by a little word in the first verse, things which must shortly come to pass. I think all of us feel the pressure of things, and in this book we get God's answer to the pressure that's upon his people at the present time.
Why, of course, we see much that the Lord has to indicate a failure. And thank God he doesn't just indicate a failure here. No. There's everything to end all of it, I hope we see. He was banished apparently for this lonely island, this island called Patmos. But I think again, like pretty much like the Apostle Paul, in all the circumstances that he accepted, he's telling us, as it were, not only what man has done for me, but in the Lord's order, he put me here with the view of this revelation. You might mind us speaking in simple terms, as I think we need it at the moment.
Would you say he was partaking in the tribulation and the patience because of the word of God and the testimony that he was giving to him?
Well, it may thought that Mr. Brennan might be true, Paul, that because of his own walk in relation to it, he found himself there, at least to put him there, only to discover that man has put him there, God will use the circumstances to give him something else. You know, that's an encouraging thought if we could just lay hold of this for ourselves, that while as a result of serving the Lord, I'd like to think that was true, that any one of us may be laid aside through the very service we're doing. Perhaps the Lord has allowed us to tell us something else apart from himself that he couldn't tell us in public.
Do you see a similar thing in regard to Paul? He was put in prison behind the gate. Being the good of something which is far beyond.
Very good, Mr. Nixon. Yes, it was indeed. We know God with it. It was only from the prison the full truth of the mystery came out.
It says here that John was in the side of darkness for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus?
Well, it's what we say in relation to an absent Lord. The world's rejection of him primarily, his work upon the cross and making the need of man and to satisfy the claims of God, and the fact that the man that this world has refused has been raised again and is at the right hand of God in glory.
Isn't that the spirit of prophecy?
Well, it would be, thank God for that, of course. And the testimony that we bear in relation to it today is not to this coming Messiah, but the one that has been and been refused and is a glorified man of God's right hand.
We have stated in this book, isn't it? The spirit of prophecy of the destiny of Jesus.
Yes, quite.
Could it be said then, looking at the book as a whole, the testimony of Jesus is the testimony of the whole race belonging to Jesus?
Well, there's no doubt of that, that while the kingdom is mentioned there, it's not quite addressed as the king, but it's this name, I think, that stands out. The one that has been here for the pleasure and glory of God, he is the one into whose hand God has placed everything. There are times, I'm sure, and I think we say it here, when we view the Lord not only in what he is as a divine person, the Son of God, but as a day man that God has raised up, well, he's raised up twice, you remember, in Acts 13, and at the moment, glorified in God's right hand.
We say the principle of seeing striking on the end scheme of this respect.
Well, that's there again, yes. That's the testimony of the man of glory, right?
Do you distinguish between the testimony of Jesus Christ and the testimony to Jesus Christ?
Well, we might distinguish between the terms, but it's the same person, isn't it? He's behind this testimony, he's the subject of this testimony we have. But then, of course, as far as we are concerned, we do bear testimony concerning him.
Yes, the ultimate source of the revelation here is God, isn't it? It's a revelation that's given to Jesus Christ. And in this book, we're largely concerned with his judgment of the situation. I think that there is aspects to be kept in mind. We bear testimony to him, but in this book we have the testimony of Jesus Christ in relation to the situation.
Well, that's quite agree with that. Yes, quite. I didn't see you looking at the whole scene when you suggested that. Or settle with us.
Isn't that the meaning of the expression testimony of Jesus served prophecy?
You mean, I think, Mr. Blackburn, that whatever prophecy they may be given, he's the center of it all, the spirit of it.
Not so much the center, but he's the person who is himself testifying.
Testifying,
that's right. That's right. He's the one who is testifying these things in the churches.
Right. And then another very notable thing that we may be worth to take account of today is what John says about himself in verse 10. Perhaps, as far as we are concerned, the most important point about it, that was that he was in the Spirit or in Spirit on the Lord's day. Doesn't it make the matter clear enough to us that if John needed to be in the Spirit to receive this revelation, we're going to need to be in the Spirit to understand it.
I think it's special, isn't it? I became in Spirit in the Lord's day.
Yes. He says that one time. Sorry, wait,
it's a definite character, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, yes.
Controlled by the Spirit of God.
Well, it was the state he was in, wasn't it?
Yes.
Four times in this book he speaks of being in the Spirit to receive these revelations.
When he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, does he mean an actual day or was it a period of time?
No, I think it's what we generally call ourselves rightly the Lord's day, the first day of the week. We said we mustn't confuse this with the day of the Lord, which is the world to come. I believe that just as we've been taught, it's the Lord's day when we come together, as we hope to do tomorrow.
Just the same with parity. May we word on the distinction between the day of the Lord's day, and the first day of the week, please?
Well, I think the first day of the week is still in the beginning. That's how I understand it.
Privilege.
It is the Sabbath. Well, I nearly said we could have almost called that Moses Day, but it didn't come in with Moses, the keeping of the Sabbath. That's today, actually. Way so many people think tomorrow's the Sabbath, but it's really today, in relation to the law. As far as I understand, the Lord's Day is to distinguish it entirely from the Sabbath. And because it is the Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week.
Yeah, George, how it should come in here, the only place in Scripture where it is mentioned is the Lord's Day.
Well, is it not because it's the great Christian ground that we're on? The central point of gathering, we may say, in relation to the Lord Himself.
Resurrection.
It's the resurrection day. I think that's what our brother has in mind in regard to the first day of the week. It's no longer attached to the Lord in what is there, where we're attached to a man out of death, living in the presence of God.
Moreover, it's the dominical day, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
It's the day when God can exercise His rights. We earn them, but everybody that we earn in relation to the Lord.
Right. Yes, I'm glad you said that about on again. We don't want to merely hold these things in terms. It is the Lord's day to me, which means that in our mind, subject to Him, and on His claims upon me.
The day of the Lord, didn't you say anything about that?
The day of the Lord?
I'm simply saying that the Thessalonians, it's mentioned again and again there, that be the day when He shall be.
Oh, yes. That's why we said it's the world to come. Called, of course, the thousand years reign. We get into the habit of using non-scriptural words about it, like the millennium. But it is the scriptural terms about it. He's going to reign a thousand years. And it is called, you remember, in more places than one, the world to come, particularly in Hebrews, of which we speak.
It would be more the way that He asserts Himself in that respect.
Yes, it won't be a question on that day of bowing down to Him and heart and owning them, will be forced to own Him. There'll be plenty that in our will though. But the whole universe will be forced to own Him in His supremacy and His lordship.
And in this case, it's our anticipating that day and holding the day for the Lord for He will be taken away.
You know, if we always kept that in mind, we value the privilege that is ours today.
We might do a lot of things for ourselves, but this would say, well, I hold this day for the Lord.
Yes. We're certainly, I'm perfectly sure when we do get into the Lord's presence, we'll value everything that we have done for Him or done about it when we get there. What a privilege to be there today.
He appears in the light of verse 10 to have been in the right place, in the right spirit.
Well, yes.
But he seems to be looking the wrong way.
Well, yes, he was looking forward. But there's a past, present, and future, isn't there, about it, as the Lord says a little further down in regard to this revelation. He turns back, first of all, as opposed to see the results of what Christ has done personally in His glory. The present, of course, is each of you in the assembly in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that shall be after these begin in chapter 4.
Just to try to explain the voice behind me, there was a great trumpet. Is it a trumpet?
I noticed it says behind me there, and then in verse 12, he says, I don't.
Yes.
And when you tell him, you see the Lord in the midst of the assembly. If you get back in the assembly, the Lord doesn't get back in the assembly. That's very important in this day in which we're going.
Well, it isn't only the communication, as far as I understand the thought of a voice. It discloses the person who is speaking. You may remember the value of that in John 5, or John 10. Hearing his voice. It isn't only what he says, it discloses the person who says it. And he turns to see who this person is when he has that voice.
Could this voice behind him possibly indicate that, let's put it this way, he was preoccupied with his own ministry, as leaning in the Lord's bosom, the knowledge of the Father, the privileged world, the Father's house. He needed perhaps to get help in
in relation to the Lord's servant of the present situation.
Oh, maybe,
perhaps, because of the great people in the assemblies, he got cast down, and he got occupied with the kingdom, and we wish him the Lord would come, just what would happen to us today.
Yes.
But it won't work out when we go to be occupied with the assembly, as long as the assembly is in himself in there.
And I'm very glad to hear you say that, Mr. Fulton, because if I may just speak a little word in pastoral service, I think I've found it all to say it sometimes, a desire to withdraw from the field of responsibility, go on with John's positive side, and leave the rest to find its own solution. There is a call for that, but I think in this passage, we get help in relation to our part of the world, the Lord's attitude to the presentness. Now, I took that for granted.
Well, we might assume that. You're assuming that was in John's heart, you see.
Well, I found it in pastoral contact with all the saints.
Well, yes, that's right, an experience. Well, yes, I'm going to give you what you're saying.
That's a turn around, Daniel.
Well,
he didn't turn around.
Well, John did, anyway.
The peace and the resurrection. There's very often, you know, Peter, there's very often the danger of me thinking, because I go into a certain state, every other saint is there. Yes. But if John was there, certainly he had something to remind him about it. He wasn't the man that brought out the truth of the assembly. That's probably what he had in mind. It's the family of God. It was John's ministry in the assembly. He's actually called to the beautiful calling work. And the formation of the assembly.
After
faith, you come in. And it may be quite what you said, that the public testimony is how to engage him after that wonderful disclosure of the Lord himself.
It's a matter of judgment that you come in.
Oh, yes.
You mean no?
Well, yes, it's judgment. As we said, we may stand the Lord as we think it's not all judgment, but even coming from his lips, if it's a word of encouragement, it's nice to think it comes from the lips of the judge.
Yes. That speaks here that the great voice has of the trumpet.
Oh, yes. Now, the reference back to number 10, you think, in the Feast of Trumpets? God calling the attention of his people.
It could be a menu. It could be a alarm, couldn't it?
Oh, yes. All right. Yes, and that's not out involved here as well.
Mm-hmm. What are you coming with that some of mine, I think? The trumpet not particularly long at holy convocations.
Well, there were about 6 or 7 occasions when it was blown, you remember. If it was only to call one man that was there, or to call the whole assembly. And we wondered if this was to call, as it were, the whole assembly, but through John.
Through John.
Mm-hmm. Not Neil Moore.
Well, that's it again. That is real old Neil Moore, isn't it? Hardly long that was to 7 assemblies.
The trumpet was blown?
Oh, yes. Blow up the trumpet in the Neil Moore, Psalm 98. Yes, what was it?
Yes. But this trumpet did not give an uncertain sound.
Oh no.
The skin of a trumpet given an uncertain sound, did not.
Oh, well, Paul speaks of that from the Corinthians, you remember, but certainly there would be no uncertainty about this one. Oh. And so the Lord has this communication for him. And as we obviously see of the vessel, whatever he saw, now, whatever was communicated to him was to be communicated to the saints, right, in a book. Send it on to the 7 churches, which are in Asia. Well, I suppose here we have it tonight, not in its original form, but the best that we can have it in, I suppose, in our translation of it.
Whether else may pass over these 7 churches, the Lord definitely does not.
Oh, no, right. It's the only vessel out of all the 10, you see, it's the only vessel in this world where testimony is born to him.
Will you say a wee word, George, in relation to these glories of the Lord come for us in verse 11? Well, we've had a distinct testimony to manhood, the revelation given to him, but say a wee word in relation to the Alpha and the Omega.
Well, we did slip over them, ask you, and we find an interpretation here. But still, they're coming later on, you remember.
Yes.
Right. Yeah, that's only why we did. Isn't it?
Well, it's in the old, in the King James, it's in verse 11 as well.
The best two things that have in very simple language about this is that he had the first word and he had the last. He was the first to bring the creation into being, and he's the one who could bring it to an end.
He is the full ultimate God.
Well, yes, that's the idea of that. Yes, right. And we sometimes said about them that in the Alpha and Omega, he's the embodiment of all that God has to say. In the beginning and the end, it's the embodiment of all that God is affecting. And at the first and the last, what's that other one we get a bit later? The beginning and the end, he brings it all in, and he's the man who will take it out.
Would we have this in connection with him as the Word, or here as we spoke about the trumpet, Christ as the rallying point, and where we come in at the beginning, the Alpha, or at the end, the Omega, he is the rallying point.
Right.
When we take that character from him.
Yes, and I think the trumpet calls us that in view. We might say an imperative word. That if we are going to function for the Lord at all, we must take notice of this word. Now, I've flipped it on the first and the last act there. It's the embodiment of all that God is. It's a quotation from Isaiah 41, I think. The I am. It's the embodiment of all that God has to say, the Alpha and Omega. The embodiment of all that God is affecting the beginning and the end. And the embodiment of all that God is in his nature and character in the first and the last.
Very good. This is also commensurate with what is said in relation to creation and redemption, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
What I have in mind is this. When he is referred to as the creator and sustainer of all things, he's pointed out and described as he is himself. So also in redemption. Equally so here in administration.
Oh, yes. Well, that again is one of the wonders, isn't it? Because our hearts will joy at times there, that the very one who is our redeemer is the creator.
In verse 8, saith the Lord God. And that's the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That is a different relationship by the Lord God.
You spoke of the beginning and the end. Beginning as creation. The end. Has that referred to the first creation?
I think it does.
Because if it begins, the second or the previous one, there's no end to it.
Well, there's the end of this creation, of course, that he's going to burn it up, isn't he, and bring it in your heaven and in your world. That's what we have in mind.
Yes.
Having effected, God has created this universe for his own pleasure, to carry out every detail of his purpose. Eternal purpose. Eh?
Is that the thought in beginning and end?
I think so. The reason of bringing the earth in was not only to put you and me on it, it was in order that every detail of the eternal purpose of God might be admitted. And when that brought to fruition at the end of the kingdom, it handed back to God and the new heaven and new world was brought in, where the effect of the verse will be established eternally for the glory of God and the need we have for our blessing.
So that the end, in that sense, is the beginning of the new creation in all things.
Well, I don't know about that. Well, what it will result in, they sort of overlap in chapter 21 of this book, as probably you know. But they are distinct. He doesn't remodel the new, or remodel the old into the new.
No.
The word new there, some of us know, is kainos, which means something of a new character inside. You know, I have the impression on that, while we're not in this nation, we've often said this, and as far as I can see it's right, that when he does send the creation back, I believe it will be as perfect as when he created it. In the reconciliation of all things.
You're not always doing
it. That's right. You know, you men, as I've done sometimes, began a job with something and made a mess of it. Let the throw the lens out of pressure from the new. But I think when the Lord hands the creation back, it had it as perfect as it was when he created it, and hand the kingdom back to God perfectly. And then it would be displayed. I used to guess that as the result of the reconciliation of all things.
I've been confident, or perhaps encouraged, just with these two simple books here. What an encouragement is before we go through this book. It includes the first thing. He is the Almighty.
Oh, yes. Of course.
It In 1967, George, we have the Church of Ireland, Church of Scotland, and England, and Rome, and all the rest of it. Those who never mentioned us in
London. No.
No, we're not the seven assemblies just in that particular state. That they give the use of scripture as in the history of the assembly from its beginning to its close and testimony in the world. I know not that that was true, that the conditions were just there in the local assembly that describe the whole history of the Church of God on
earth. Are you saying then that this is more a moral presentation rather than a geographical presentation?
I think so, Ross. I believe it was quite geographical in nature at the time. But yet the poor prayer obviously does, and he does the same goes right under the coming of the Lord. And then in the four last ones.
That's some church of Richard.
That's right. It was certainly geographical there, but the description is thick enough that we might see it. We obviously will see, I hope. It's the history of the church on earth.
Mr. Wolfston used to say, what a foundation for young saints. Start with the three sons, seven beasts, seven marbles, or seven sons. What a foundation.
Rather more bumpy.
Okay, we don't know. Until you don't start thinking about the three sons, you don't know what. It was Wolfson that said that. Well, you don't know where you are in the dispensation of wisdom of God. I'm sure it was Wolfson that said that.
But is there only one assembly, really?
There's only one assembly. Only the seven descriptions of it in different points of time. Oh, yes, thank God, there's only one assembly.
Now, can you its local condition?
It does, yes.
Can you call the Church of God in any locality, including every saint of God in that place?
Oh, yes, right.
Very differently here to we're engaged with the assembly in responsibility, aren't we?
It may help some just to point out for a moment in verse 11. Ephesus, I think we've discovered in the concordances, means desire. Smyrna, which is really another word for murder, has a new suffering. Pergamos, the next one that comes, is apparently connected with marriage. Thyatira, rather strikingly, to tell us of the festival. Sardis is a storm. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And Laodicea, the rights of the people. The etymologist, the pathway, seems to think that's the meaning of them. As we can see, it is. And then we see with these very statements that are used how apt they are to describe the assembly in this condition. But now when he turns to see that boy, let's speak with him, it's the person he sees.
John, we're about to be prepared for this, wasn't he, George?
Well, we would hardly think so. What was the revelation given to him? He sees, you see, first of all, these seven candlesticks or lampstands, but he doesn't only see that, of course, he sees the one that's in the midst of them.
What he heard and what he saw had a tremendous effect on his, you see, nature.
Well, we would expect it would, as we hope it should have on ours too, right?
I think so.
I was thinking, George, of who you can see here. When we think of the assembly, we think that he's a son of the living God. On this sort of I build my church, but here, it's a son of Moses. Why?
Well, I think you might find the Lord in the New Translation doesn't quite put it as the Son of Man. I think Mr. Darby has a bracket about that, and I think he puts in A. But so far as we can see in the little rendering of it, it's one of Son of Man character. As far as I can make it up, that seems to be the bearing of that, right? He's in that character.
Yes, but why that character?
Because he's He's here to judge. The assembly is here. The one that knows how God has put everything, the administration of everything, the assembly is also in his hand in this administration. He's a bad character.
Sorry, man. That identification, what he heard, is a tree. But what he quite did turn out to see, he saw what he heard. Mm-hmm. That was the voice of the Son of Man. He saw the voice. That's rather an astounding way of relating it, isn't it? He heard and then he saw it. So he heard the voice, he saw it.
You don't get it here as a hate.
That's what we were, that's why I think we have this character. Indeed, we'll see in a few moments just why that isn't there.
Hmm. Do you think that John would be well instructed in relation to the truth of the seventh chapter of Daniel? In that scripture, you get Son of Man again, but with kingdom and power and glory, a crown on his head, judgment in relation to the universe. But to see him without the crown now, in relation to the church responsibility, was enough to put him feet of the Lord as one thing.
Yes, God down. Yet one may hesitate on these things because we don't know what was in John's mind and heart. We may assume these things, but we don't know them.
Well, there really should be another.
Oh, come on, would you say that? What are you really?
In the young, the first, the babe in Luke 2, it's very significant there that it was necessary for them to not only to hear, but to see. Mm-hmm. Regarding the babe, here he heard, but what he heard, he saw. They're necessary in the evidence, aren't they? What you hear and what you see. And they were identical.
But he's also seen here, I believe, in his priestly character, just as Aaron was responsible for the maintenance of the lamps on the lampstand, I understand this robe with the garment down to the foot is suggestive of the robe of the ephod that what Aaron would wear when he entered the lampstand. As being said of Ross, there's two things we needed, you remember, the snuggers and the oil.
The tongs. The tongs.
Tongs. Tongs, I'm sorry, but I was calling the tongs the snuggers. I'm giving it to you translated, and they're all just snuggers. They're separate, are they? Oh, all right, what's the one with the oil?
The snuggers have removed the dead, yes, part of the wheel, but the tongs grew out of the part of the
wheel. But the one being used for removal and the other for supply. Isn't that the thorn in them?
Well, you see, in your that in the context here, righteousness is demanding judgment.
Well, that's what it is, you see. We mustn't forget, as our brother said about John in the Gospel that he is written. But mind you, it's not all about God in John's Gospel. We have some of the most scathing denunciations in John's Gospel than any of the Gospels. And the righteous judgment of God. But the point is that we have to remember that God is not only a God of love and of grace and of mercy, and his movement toward us is a righteousness of holy God. And if I rightly appreciate his grace and his mercy, and the blessing he brought me into, then I ought to be prepared to maintain what is due to him and his righteousness and holiness. And that's what I think is coming out here.
I think there's some books to come up there for these are the Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholics, that's the standard of language.
Right. Right.
But as to the ways, they come under God's judgment.
They can be removed, of course.
They can be removed.
So that would be fair than that.
Mm. Go ahead.
You mentioned priestly attire.
Yes,
but on that priestly intercession here, now the dean read those verses.
That's right. We'll see that in a moment about the past, yes. And I believe that's the right translation of this word as far as I understand it. But I just want to say something I think you heard me say some time ago. A remark I picked up in one of Mr. Darby's books, I forget now we never read it, but it's suddenly at the time. He said, we are more careful about defending one another than we are defending God. I must say that I've thought of that for weeks, how true that is. I know what the will of God is. It does come to me, when you're a friend of mine. Well, I wouldn't like to head down your feet. I don't mind head in God's feelings. Is that an issue? You know how true it is.
Is that why we all stood together in the face?
There again, that's right. That's right. Even to Peter, you see. More respect for successful.
I referred to Paul Alford as our beloved brother Paul.
Yes.
So that was us.
Oh, yes, that's very good. Very good. Yes.
Peter himself exhibits the fact that he was more afraid of men than he was of God.
Mm-hmm. He was carried away in the simulation. He was, yes.
It is a great thing, the faithfulness of the man.
So, Paul rebuked Peter in the lake.
If love is not aligned with jealousy, it's not worth much. You know, God is a jealous God. That's another word I'm afraid we've got mixed up and are speaking with each other. We very often use the word jealousy when we mean envy. Jealous of another, that is envious of one. Hatred produces envy, it's love that produces jealousy. After all, it can't be a bad word because God is a jealous God. We could hardly call him an envious
God. There is, George, isn't it true? If ever a word in the English language varies its meaning, as it has done from the King James Version, it's always a change of the word.
Yes.
Extraordinary thing.
Yes, indeed. Well, I can see here, of course, is a jealous side of love. Yes, well, I mean, we all know what human love is, and the jealousy it can produce.
So, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy.
Well, that's better now. That's a good use of it, you see. Because of his love for them.
Whatever might be the sermon, and as a true divine judgment, is all the time desiring the best from the best. Which would be our
You referred a moment ago to him wearing priestly attire.
Yes.
But his perfection being in restraint.
Not me. No. I know I've heard that and most of the expositors say that, but I must say I do not agree with it. I think our brother will tell you that this word passes master and not sigos. It's actually the word for female rest. I think what I judged from him when I saw that, each response is under restraint. I don't think he's a legend, though. I just thought of that for your thoughts.
In other words, the Lord puts himself about more, let's put it that way, for the same is not going on. Well, the liberation of the same with it.
Probably that, yes. You'll find the way master says, don't you?
What you're saying is this connects itself really with the second of Hebrews in the high priest and things pertaining to God.
Oh yes, that's important again, the very thing we said earlier, in things pertaining to God.
Doesn't you wish him bear that present of female?
Say
you can Jehovah Shalom.
Oh,
yeah. The name of God.
Jehovah our peace.
No, but our peace Shalom, yes. However, we discovered some years ago, looking the word up in the concordance, we're very much dependent on, I know Greek scholar, but we can at least look at concordance up, and discovered that this word was the female mass, mastos. Used, of course, for Mary. But I never did take to the thought somehow that the Lord's affections were under restraint, and that never appeared to me, and that's what made me look it up. But I can understand these resources of the restraint, because many things in the assemblies he couldn't support.
But this distance, George, goes here in this revelation that God gave, and the way in which it reached his bondservant, John, in order to pass the message on.
Oh, yes, that's the sense.
John does not know a meaning from the presence of the Lord.
Right.
It's a different atmosphere altogether. God is judging that which is inconsistent with the Lord Jesus.
Very good. Did he hear that word, old brother Hughes? The breast of the Lord, not his bosom.
Oh, you get better, of course.
I wondered if you noticed that.
Well, I approved it. I haven't rejected
it. In the churches, John, he's constantly commending and encouraging the minority and the overcomer. That in itself would indicate that he had affection.
Oh, I'm sure it's there. I believe even with a failing sin, the Lord may rebuke and chastise, but I somehow can't think he sees it to love. That's my difficulty.
Perhaps we get an exhibit, do you think, with the Apostle Paul in relation to the Galatians. He travelled again in the
water. That's right. Right. And however, we've all got to come for him. Set up yes or yes. We can only suggest these things. And I can easily see the point of the But now it's not again about his head, and his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Would that be suggestive of what is originally white, and not something that was being made white? After all, we don't make wool white, it is white, maybe it's dirty, but it's white in itself. And so it's snow. Would it be that what is here is original, pristine divine wisdom, pure, as God himself can make it pure? I've never heard anything said about these, but that's what we thought, that is.
In your relation, George, to the ancient day of Daniel?
In the 7th of Daniel, you get it very vividly. In fact, I'll just drop on the verse, actually.
13.
13, I'm sorry.
8-9.
Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like a pure wool.
A point that perhaps, would you say, not Mr. A point that perhaps helps here regarding this white hair. Talking for a moment, it did symbolize age. It's a very interesting contrast between the picture here, although it's called in the archaic language in ancient days, what it means, an old man. Whereas in chapter 12, newborn child. And the difference between Christ presented as that newborn infant and Christ presented as an old man. It's very striking indeed. And it could be a metaphor that is more figuratively the idea of age, and therefore length of days with all the wisdom and accumulated experience that this suggests,
right?
On a human level.
You've been there from the outset and not going into it.
Yes,
right. Oh yes, we've come better, and that's why we suggested what we did. That's why there was connection.
To a joke, say, in day you shall speak, and hear shall utter wisdom.
I'm bringing in the idea of the ancient days with Daniel 7, of course. But this expression can delude us. It simply means an old man.
You swear it at me here, right?
What we have in the Son of Solomon is quite different. Like a believer.
Ah, that's right.
Yeah. That age is not affected by
you. Living from the end.
We can call some introduction, Isaiah 51, to anybody here who's still in their sins. For your sins be as scarlet, they shall be quite as soon.
Well, they'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, I hope you'll say, you know. I've looked them around the wrong way, haven't I? But then his eyes, one of the important things here, I think, his eyes as a flame of fire. Searching out, I suppose, the in divine wisdom, searching out a gate from which nothing can be hid in relation, well, I nearly said in relation to fear, yeah? Still, I always like to think of the other side too, and in relation to what is right.
Yes. All things are naked and open in the eyes.
The Lord can say in my heart what you'll never see, but I know very well he sees it all right. Lord, in his head, he says it in my heart.
Well, didn't Peter himself say, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I know.
I believe it. Yeah.
No one else can see it, Lord, but you can.
Yeah.
I suppose that would be true of the assembly of Ephesus. Who could see that they were that not burning?
Yes, that's right. Yes, plenty of activity, as we've seen.
Is this the searching glance, George, that would consume a particular food, if it will?
Well, the thing probably would come in on the consuming character. That is what his eyes detect in verse 14. Apparently, the suggestion about his figure is his capability of dealing with it. And he prepares to deal with it. Stamping it out, as we would say.
And impossible for contamination.
That's why he wrote about it.
Right.
The description that the Apostle John gives here, George, is in sharp contrast, isn't it, Son of Man, to the description of the same person in John's Gospel.
Right.
How different the man of John's Gospel from the man of Revelation.
Well, now you may have a description of God. There is one verse in John's Gospel that cries out, this is a Father loved the Son and a middle judgment into his hand.
Yes.
Second chapter.
Oh, yes, yes, and some of those, as we said, the annunciations of the Pharisees and John and everybody's there.
Zeal of thine house. Even John. So if there's a difference to a person in office, a judge, at his job and his hires, that same judge with his wife and his family at home. Now we, as believers, we know him, his wife and family at home. Everything wrong. No distance, no love, but then, here is in an official position, in some very, very serious decisions today. And it's rather the office, first thing that he has completed.
Two things we use the script that we in the tabernacle to describe divine righteousness. For us, of course, in relation to the brazen of there, the thought here is fine and rest, but that's righteousness according to judgment. But you remember the white linen was brought in. That displays righteousness according to practice, as we can understand it. And it's not fine linen here according to practice, it's righteousness according to judgment. A divine judgment given upon the state of things in these assemblies.
I was pretty scrapped some time back looking at the Lord in relation to treading out the wine press. That it's a figure taken from the treading out of grapes. Apparently, it used to be done with bare feet, not with the shoes on, but with bare feet. The thought was, there's sufficient pressure to crush the grape, but not crush the stone. If the stone were crushed, then it would spoil the taste of the wine. And one can see in connection with this judgment, although it seems so severe, nevertheless, anything that will spoil the result is repentance.
Yes. Does they learn the firmness, the suggestion being coming under the divine trial?
It said, George, that when water is spoken of, relative to judgment, it's judicial. When fire is spoken, it's final. Finding is final.
Well, it could be, of course, the lake of fire certainly is. Yes, I don't know about that would carry in many places. They certainly consumed the offering, you know, the right of way.
Certainly, the last time he searches the churches.
Yes, quite.
Of these characters that are given here, of this person that John Turner saw, were the features of one who has these things of this power and is prepared to use them.
Oh, yes.
As we see in this, the letters to the churches, we're judging, starting at the house of God.
Right.
And it will end up in the judgment of everything.
Right.
We'll come to the end of the book.
Certainly what Peter said, as you've quoted, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, it will begin at us, saints of God. Where shall the seven and the ungodly appear?
That's really the importance of the seventh day of Peter, isn't it?
Right.
Because that's an ultimate judgment.
Yes.
But it's already begun now in the assembly of that. Peter, John, and the dead of Peter.
How could God allow any saints what he's going to judge in the world? That's where you're working on, isn't it?
Would many want to suggest what is continuing? The wire, fire applied, can be very subtle, and its work contemplated and it's done. Many waters, something's going on. Indeed, it's going on now.
Yes. Water, of course, can act in the cleansing capacity. I think it's what Eddie says is right, that fire would end the thing.
Yes. But the voice of many waters, we hear the voice of today, and they heard it, and they heard it all down the century.
Right.
Possible. That is it. Not water, many waters, the possible.
The power of the word.
The yes. Many waters. Yes, it seems to be a suggestion of it, yes.
The force of them are always there. They're there for the metal. They're there.
But then in his white hat, the place of that administration isn't only that they are at his right hand, but they have them. They may be right hand, the seven stars, that we are told are the representatives of these seven assemblies. The angels are representatives of the seven assemblies. It's only right that we should seek to, I hope it's the desire that we want to know about, but we may be as useful as we can in the local gatherings to which we belong. Let us have exercise of heart if we are anxious that we want to leave the saints in the right path and not in the worldly things that's driven in amongst us today. That's what these angels are taking account of here. Taking account of them, I mean, here.
This judgment go up to thee?
I'm sure it does.
If so, how is it quite? Might have cast a mint from it. What is
well, one has said in a collective way, and I do not know this, it's in a collective way. You see, there's so many of us little companies today, it's kind of sudden why it's difficult to trace these things today, maybe. They were localized here, of course. But suppose I localize a little meeting, I belong to another one of these sections that say, oh, I'm getting on it as maybe one of the stars. Trying to give a little lead in the head of the meeting. What sort of a lead am I getting? I think I was much in the Lord's hand when I'm saying, aye, could you give me that description there? If we are there, I'm as much in the Lord's hand then as these stars were in their day. If any man designed the office of the bishop, we ought to design these things. He designs a good work, yes, but the bishop must be. That's the next thing you see. And I say, well, how do you seem to be a fellow of the saints of God? Well, I don't think I can it.
You tell your blood number from the toilet, the washing of the water by the washing sense.
Well, yes, alright. There's nothing said about pride or arrogance about a bishop, you know, until the courts have said chapter of 1 Timothy, I know, from Romans 10. Is there anything but that?
Then,
sorry, go ahead.
These letters were written to the angel of the church. The seven churches, and they in turn had to deliver those messages.
Well, they were responsible for the state in the assembly. That's what I'm trying to suggest. Suppose I come to you and complain about the little meeting I belong to, where this and where that. Suppose you turn on the meeting over here. Don't think about it. You're there. You're one of the responsible brothers. What are you doing about it? Well, here's much of that today, you know. But that's what's coming to light again. It was the men who were responsible for it that received these letters.
And you make your responsible, you must you yourself exercise
it.
Following up Peter's question then, the Lord's dealing with the situation may be individual, but it may be company.
Oh yes, it may be company.
There may be exercises to be taken up in a collective way as to why the Lord is passing us through certain pathways.
I don't know that here, of course, why we think about those mainly responsible for that condition.
It was just as well then, George, to understand the angels here are not angels or angelic bodies, they are representatives of these assemblies.
Yes, right.
They're here designated.
Right. Often in scripture, angels are used as representatives even of God himself, you remember.
No one is authorized, then how do they come to be doing things?
Oh, yes,
we are exercised before the Lord.
I now shall be
responsible to that being all right.
Yes, that's right.
Could there be more than one?
Well, it may be. It may be, yes. Perhaps it may cover the what we would call the responsible element. I mean, when I first came to the meeting, well, I was all eyes and ears hearing things and seeing things for the first time. But I think after breaking bread over 40 years, one ought to have some little idea how the assembly ought to be conducted and guided. And again, most of us today are getting into that character, not in it. I'm getting into it within it.
Just one additional little point with regard to the stars being in his hand. Do you think you could say that the situation's never out of his hand?
Oh, that's, I can't wait to hear that.
Oh, yes.
We can hear that.
Perhaps it has to be said.
Oh, yes. Well, they were.
Now, as you see, in relation to that, Daniel, the sun, shining his strength.
Oh, yes.
Having the stars in his hand as the satellite reflect. Is that the right word? Okay.
Well, it's the law that said amount, you see, but it's only that ought to be a reflex in them. It's not only that the sun has this ability, but it shines. I mean, the law doesn't only got the power, but it's exercising that power. It's shining. The sun shines in this way. Sometimes, of course, we can't see the sun at all. The power's there, all right, but we don't see it.
Think that perhaps the secret is to get nearer to the sun.
Well, that's right enough. That's sure of that. But there's another word here we mustn't pass over, and that's only this monument, the shark, to which it's sold. I suppose there are two swords used. There's the piercing sword and the dividing sword. Okay, I suppose it's Hebrews 4, isn't it? Yes, of course, it's Hebrews 4. Dividing the sun there. Isn't that right with his word? Living and operating. Sharper than any two-edged sword.
So method?
Yes. It does, it's so, so keen, doesn't it?
There's a little point in regard to that verse that I think exhibits the wonderful accuracy of God. If you consider for a moment the difference between the joint and the marrow in a bone, they're really a very small place. But if the word's hitting, it can hit exactly in the right place.
Oh, yes, that's true enough. Oh, yes.
Not a question about seeking to shoot out a word of rub, that always fails. You usually hit the wrong man. But if God is with the word applying its conscious part, it's exactly applying the right word.
Right. And let us look beyond. Sorry, Peter, go ahead.
Let me get through the most
big of them. I hear no more about that than we know. But isn't it right too when that happens? Suppose you give away here this week, as you may do, and something you say goes right across my part a little bit. But I'm not going to turn on and say, well, if you don't have this, something may like that. No. I'm going to look past you all together and go, very well, the Lord put that in the off your heart and mouth. So maybe when we tackle these things, all the brothers that probably have no idea that they're hitting or hitting anybody at all.
Actually, George, that word in Hebrews 4 goes on to speak of it is with him that we have to do.
That's right.
But that's really nice, isn't it?
It is indeed.
It's not with Peter Hart or anyone else on the platform, but it's the Lord that calls us.
Isn't it the word that's applied? The word that is applied, is that?
Oh, yes, it does.
It's not the Bible talking, is that?
No, it's the word
like that. The Bible is, and it's wielded by one.
Being a two-edged sword, the person that uses it must be skillful in the use of it, as it cuts both ways, it cuts themselves.
Yes, it's been said that, but one has to be sure that the decision is right. But we can be sure that the law will be right now.
Well, don't you use it right? The use of the third one, say, third one is skilled for man. And the first thing, how he presents himself to that assignment. One was the two angels, so.
Then, in your allusion to the word given, it has the Lord directs it.
Oh,
not the one we're speaking, but when any personal.
Animosity.
When he wants that. Spirit of God.
Earlier, George, you said it. Earlier tonight, he said that each of these churches portrays a specific condition.
Yes.
In the single church on earth today, each of these portrays.
Well, now, we'll probably have to gather that just a little bit as we get on, because I think we'll find that the first three present the assembly in a way that is fast. It's the last four that run on together to the end. But while that is true in the historical account, it could still be true that, I say it again, that the little meaning that I belong to might be in the state of Ephesus. That's still possible, of course.
Although there were many martyrs in the church today, spread among the exact word of
that's right.
What if it was the individual who was entering into Ephesus rather than the company?
I said, what do you mean?
What do you mean? Well, what do you mean there's a scarce time in a company? Answering questions.
Yes.
Anywhere in the world.
Yes.
But you'll find many individuals who enter into it. What ought to be true of the company.
Oh, yes, that's right. John immediately is, I have done this thing. So, little bit of story, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, brother, I have been taking your breath. Oh, you're going to say something, sir?
That was just my thought working here. I was thinking that the question about the interview on the company is probably a tactic to come to it in order. But the same assembly which goes on to the end are ones, some in which here's half an area here comes before the overcomer. And there's line, a distinction between a greater likelihood in the earlier cases forward here than in the latter one.
Suggesting it's all the overcomers that will be here again.
I'm across very specific. And there's here, it just come down and very special with the individual. And man, everybody was important.
Indeed, we have to be, that's only to one's mind, that you have a few, it gets less.
Yeah, Charles, a few.
What was the next one after the few? There are three of them.
The rest is laid in
the rest. Then a few, and any mind, yes,
sir. Charles played another way, yes.
You were
very well, in the systematic way, what you said in answer to the question by second, that each of these seven churches could be understood in their application in three distinct ways. In the first place, they apply to seven political assemblies and would have all their terrific impact in those assemblies. Secondly, there will be assemblies in these conditions all over the world today, and they will come to assemble the individuals with their terrific power, following the servants of others, as Lord Suffolk Daniel said. In the third place, they apply successive states of the church's history. Three ways in the fact that prophecy seems to throw up into greater relief a third of these, doesn't it? A prophetic outline of church history to this.
You were referring to overcoming.
Yes.
Overcoming what?
Well, the state that the Lord finds out, that's not according to his mind. But then, we're getting into chapters 2 and 3 now. But it's just so rather describing the three different states. But the point is, how can I overcome what is wrong if I don't know what is right? That's what I think we will arrive at. And I believe that's the danger with many saints of God today. They don't overcome what is wrong because they don't know what is right. We must know that. And that's what the Lord is indicating here. What is it calling to his mind?
What do you think made John faint?
Well, the Lord suddenly appeared like that here, but didn't you think we might?
Right.
Well, that's all I can suggest about it. It's the very vision, the effect of that. Sorry, Jack, we can say something.
No. Isn't it the limitations of the old nature?
Well,
to support divine things, you get three men that were affected very seriously. Isaiah, and he saw the glory. The train of the temple. After that, there was
Job.
Right?
Job.
What do you want? Why don't somebody else?
That's quite a miracle, it's gone. Because we get here, Daniel, he was shipped for one day.
That's
the fish after seeing his vision. Yeah. Then we get John here falling down. I need to say it wasn't an action, voluntary. He was involuntary, don't you think, George?
Yes, overcome.
No, he fell.
Okay.
Yeah. But it did feet and a dead man.
Isn't this also the significance of the statement in 1 John 3, we shall delight him, or we shall see him as he is. No one can see him as he is until we are like him. We are falling down like we like to say.
Well, that's right. It is, I think it's being said, the condition he was in brought us about.
Isn't it too particularly solemn consideration that he was seen here as the judge? I think every believer who for the first time
faced with reality of the judgment seat of Christ, we're going through something that John experienced here.
Well, yes, we ought to know.
Well,
it's well, we shouldn't lose sight of these things because the Lord is still not there. No, I act as though he wasn't. Do that. That's the effect it has upon me. You are giving this constantly in mind. This is the person whom I am serving.
Would it not bring in the fact that having become in that low place, he feels the right hand of power put upon to raise him up?
Yes. Well, we just got to pass the comment on that. Probably I never have that right hand upon me because I've never fallen on his feet. I'm just going to say that's a matter of fact.
Yes,
but how wonderful to think of that, that he ever touched on the Lord that he wouldn't have had otherwise, had he not been overcome by this.
Would you suggest, George, that probably nothing would do us more good this week than if we had a tiny little measure with what a glimpse of the Lord in this character?
I'm sure of that.
Thoroughly plowed up in relation to our responsible pathway and to God's answer in my life in regard to.
Well, I hope that will affect every one of us this week, Daniel.
In us, we had a kick. In fact, when I'm making consideration for old age and families, still not one sufficient for me. And the true book of Acts, and every place where the attitude is given, it's underneath.
Yes.
The greatness of the person hasn't really done.
Didn't the Lord say, no, please stand free, but you would be in repetition?
That is the first
thing.
Now, here we can't hear what you say, man. You've got a lot of noise. Speak up.
The Lord must say on the Gospels, when you stand to pray, how would you be in repetition?
Aye, that's right. Yes, I'm glad that you said that. Look, we better be getting the phraseology sometimes, you know. Sounds all right. But is it prayer to the Lord? Prayer is asking things, requesting things. I know Brother Scott nearly a whole chapter of the Bible holding things to the Lord as though he didn't know the Bible.
Aye. The Lord did that three times, saying the same thing.
Same thing, that's very good. Very good.
There's a good example of one of the
elders.
There's a good example.
Yes.
One of the elders.
The Lord didn't quote much scripture there, did he?
No, but that wasn't repetition in the sense that we've been speaking of.
No.
It was deep, hard, searching exercise, wasn't it?
Being said about Peter, you know, one of the shortest phrases in scripture, but I won't say me. Yes, he hadn't done it for much.
Really proud of Peter.
You've got an answer.
Oh, I've got an answer, Peter. That's, yes, that's fine. But then I'm going to agree with what you say, but I know we have the bread in his week by week, and I've maybe get a test on us sometimes, so not what to ask for. Well, I think myself, with this trouble here, if you haven't done anything on your heart to ask for, leave it alone.
Long prayers usually mean the private prayer to be missing.
Well, not in the middle of
the long private prayer usually means short of public prayer.
All right. Well, it can be, yes.
Sitting at the table with all of them saved, and we will be crying on that to come in another.